1 Samuel 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinai. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Have you ever been in a situation before that looked hopeless? Have you ever seen a hopeless situation? Last week's NFC Championship game looked hopeless. The Seattle Seahawks were down 19-7 with just a little over 4 minutes to go in the game. Russell Wilson, their quarterback, who's usually phenomenal, was terrible. He'd thrown four interceptions. The defense wasn't playing well, and they had some key injuries on that side of the ball, too. But sure enough, they scored a touchdown. They recovered an onside kick, very unfortunate for the Packers. And then they went on to take the lead. They tied up the game, the Packers did, and the game went to overtime. And just 3 minutes into the overtime period, the Seattle Seahawks won the football game. It looked like a hopeless situation, but for their fans, and apparently we have some here today, it was a great situation. It had a great ending. And we ended last week in chapter 13, and the situation looked utterly hopeless for Israel. They were surrounded by a large force that was well-armed. They had the high ground. It did not look good. It looked hopeless. But what we're going to see today is that because God is all-powerful, no situation is hopeless for God's people. And so friends, wherever you are today, you might be feeling hopeless about your marriage, might be feeling hopeless about your kids, about school, about your career, about your finances. Wherever you might be, and you might be feeling hopeless today, my hope and prayer is that you would walk away knowing and believing that because God is all-powerful, no situation is ever hopeless for God's people. Let's look at the text together. Here at the outset of chapter 14, we see Jonathan exercising courageous faith, the same kind of faith that he exercised in chapter 13 when he attacked the Philistines at Geba. Now, as I mentioned, the Philistines are posted up at the top of these rocky crags surrounding Michmash, and they have the clear military advantage, both in terms of numbers and weapons, but also in strategic position here. Well, King Saul, as the text says, is staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. It seems that he is kind of holding back and waiting, and he's not exercising the same faith that Jonathan is exercising. And this is not good because the whole reason that they wanted a king was what? To fight the battles against their enemies. And yet Saul is not acting by faith. He's not leading. He's holding back, staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. But his son Jonathan is not going to do that. He has courageous faith. And if you look at verse 6, it said, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." I want to point out just a few things here that Jonathan says that are really amazing. First, he calls the Philistines these uncircumcised. Not only is this great trash talking, but this is a reminder of the fact that they are God's covenant people. Circumcision was the reminder, the sign, the symbol that they alone out of all the people of the earth were God's people. And so Jonathan right at the outset says, hey, these are uncircumcised men. These are not God's people. We are God's people. Why are we hanging back? We should be entering the battle. And so friends, I think a lot of times for those of us who are believers, we forget that we are God's people. And we need a reminder, and we don't have to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about the cross, and he says that we should never doubt God's goodness. Because if God gave up his own son for us, how much more will he give us all things? We're God's people. God sent his own son for us. And so we should never think that we're not God's people or that God is not for us. He also says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And I point this out because while Jonathan had great faith, he didn't have presumptuous faith. He didn't say, well, because we're God's people, if we, just the two of us, go and attack this army, certainly it's going to go well. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He wasn't presumptuous. And I think for a lot of Christians, we have what I would call a presumptuous faith. We think that, well, just because we're God's people, it's always going to go well. Whatever we plan, God is going to bless and affirm. But friends, that's not always the case. Because God's thoughts aren't always our thoughts, and his ways aren't always our ways. If you look on the screen at Proverbs 19:21, it says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's purposes stand. So we should have great faith, but we shouldn't have a presumptuous faith, and Jonathan didn't have that. And then look at this final statement. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. See, God in his infinite wisdom has chosen to work through his people, but he is not limited in any way by his people. And so that means that like we saw in chapter 11, God can save his people through many, 330,000 soldiers in chapter 11. But it also means that God can defeat armies as he did with Gideon in the book of Judges with just 300 men. God can save by many or by few. Nothing can hinder him. And so friends, I think when we look across the spiritual landscape of our country today, those of us who are Christians can get pretty discouraged. There are fewer and fewer people professing faith in Christ every year, not coming to faith in Christ, I mean, but just growing up in that way. There are fewer people that identify with the Christian religion in our country than ever before. It seems like pieces of legislation and Supreme Court decisions are continually being introduced against people of faith and against living out faith. But what we have to remember is that, friends, across the world, Christians are minorities in many countries, and yet the gospel is exploding and going forth. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so as things change here in the West and here in America in particular, we can remember that the light shines brightest in the darkness. And so even if it seems like there's very few of us left, we can know that God can work through few. So the situation here with Israel seems hopeless. I mean, how is one warrior and his armor bearer going to go take on an entire Philistine garrison? How are they going to do that? Well, God is all powerful, and so no situation is hopeless. Look now at verses 8 through 10. It says, "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us.'" When I read that this week in preparing for this sermon, the first thing that came to mind is that scene in Top Gun where Maverick tells Merlin that he's going to slam on the brakes so the enemy plane will fly by, and Merlin is flabbergasted that this could be any kind of a military strategy. Well, this is crazy. And in fact, commentator R.D. Bergen writes this: "Jonathan's plan for fighting the Philistines defied all military logic. First, he would give up the element of surprise. Second, he would avoid a skirmish with the Philistines if they abandoned their position of strategic superiority on the hilltop and exhausted themselves coming down to his position. On the other hand, he would attack if they challenged him to scale the sheer rock wall and then take them on. The plan is so absurd that if it did succeed, it could only be because the Lord has given them into our hands." The plan is so absurd that it could only succeed if God was with them. But Jonathan had great faith. He walked by faith and not by sight. And he believed that nothing could hinder God from saving by many or by few. And Jonathan had what I would call a functional faith. You see, for Jonathan, it wasn't just that he had the right theological thoughts about God being powerful. It wasn't just that he went to Bible studies or he went to church services where people talked about God being all-powerful and he agreed with that. It's that Jonathan day by day lived in such a way that showed that he had that kind of faith. He really believed that God was all-powerful. Patrick Lencioni is a business consultant. I've mentioned him before. He goes all around the world consulting with huge companies. And he notes in one of his books that all companies have core values, things that are intrinsic and that they really value deep down at the core, and those things come out all the time in their behavior. But he says that there's another kind of values, and those are called aspirational values. And those are things that are not really values for the company, but just things that they want to value or that they should value. And one of the things that you notice is that, like, in the service industry, like the restaurant industry, for example, every single restaurant is going to have the stated value of customer service. Right? I mean, every restaurant, that's what the food service industry is. It's customer service. But when you go to Chick-fil-A, you really feel like it's their pleasure. Everything about the experience is great. And that's because customer service is a core value. But you go to other restaurants, and it's apparent that it's just an aspirational value because it's clearly not their pleasure. You seem to be bothering them by showing up and offering your money. And so we have to understand, friends, especially where we live, that functional faith is something that many people claim to have, but few people actually have. And so how do we test if we have real faith or not? Well, friends, it's going to come out in the way that we live our lives. How do we live? How do we make decisions? What choices do we make? You see, it's one thing to give mental assent to the facts of the Bible. To say, yes, I think God exists. I think that Jesus was his son. I think that he rose from the dead. That's one thing, but it's another thing to have faith in God and in his word. That's a different thing. That's what I would call functional faith. And this message is so important in our context because so many of us grew up in Christian homes, grew up in the church, and so we've our entire lives given mental assent to these facts. But we have to understand there's a real difference between just thinking that those things are true and actually believing that they're true in our hearts. And so we have to ask the question, do I have functional faith? Do I walk by faith on a daily basis? Or do I walk by sight like Saul did in chapter 13? So believers, these things are going to come out in our lives. We're told that we're called to make disciples of all nations. But I think for a lot of us, you know, we think, man, there's just not enough Christians in my office. If there were more of us, then we could really get something done here. We think, you know, there's just not many believers in my organization or in my classroom. If there were more, then we could see some disciples being made. And we functionally act as though God can't save by many or by few. Or think about with missions and church planning. We think, well, what's the use of us going overseas or going to another city to take the gospel there, to plant a church? There's so few of us. How could we make a difference? With our giving, it's the same way. I think particularly in our context, it's this way. We think, well, I can't give much, so I won't give anything. And we think, well, God can't save by few. He can't use my few dollars. But friends, as I've said before, if every person who attended New Life gave one more dollar than they currently give, that's $24,000 in 1 year. If we all gave $2.50 a week, $10 a month, that's $60,000. How many missionaries could we support? How many families could we help adopt children? How many churches could we help plant? It'd be huge. But we functionally act like God can't save through few, just many. And so Jonathan's situation here looked hopeless. Israel's situation did. But because God is all-powerful, no situation is hopeless. So Jonathan and the armor-bearer, they scale the rock wall and strike down 20 Philistines. Clearly, they did CrossFit. The Philistines are thrown into confusion, and God has this earthquake right then and there that affirms that God is with them, and there's just a panic. And you see here in verses 16 through 19, Saul comes back into the story, and he sees them running around in chaos, and he learns that Jonathan and the armor-bearer are not there. So he asks Ahijah, the priest, to come forward. And in Deuteronomy 20, we learn that God commands the high priest to address the military every time before they go out into battle. They're supposed to start with worship of God. And so this starts to happen, but Saul looks and he sees that they're running and fleeing, and he's worried he's going to miss his opportunity to attack. And so Saul does something that never happens after this and has never happened before. He tells Ahijah, stop worshiping God. We're going to go out there and we're going to attack right now. And you can see his ungodly impatience. They rush in and they defeat the Philistines. But friends, Saul exhibits the same thing that he's exhibited many different times, and that is worldly thinking. Thinking that says, I know best, I don't need to worship God, I don't need God's wisdom, I can handle it. Saul refused to put God first once again in his life. And it's important to note, guys, that Saul was not devoid of any form of godliness. Externally, Saul did things in his life that said, I care about God, I care about his people, I care about his word. There were those evidences that he did care. And so we need to understand, some of us need to recognize, that the problem isn't that God has absolutely no place in your life. You worship occasionally, you pray occasionally, you read the word occasionally. The problem isn't that God has absolutely no place. The problem is that God obviously doesn't have first place in your life. And if you're honest with yourself, if other people are honest to you, they would say that what has first place in your life is your career or your education or money and things or entertainment, whatever it might be, that's what's actually first. And so friends, when we think about what idolatry is, a lot of us conceive of worshiping statues. But the word is clear that idolatry is not just worshiping statues. Idolatry is worshiping anything, anyone other than God. And so we have to ask ourselves that hard question, am I an idolater by my priorities? You know, some seem to say, as Saul does here, I don't have time for God right now. Saul told him, hey, stop, we're going to go attack right now. It wasn't like Saul was saying, I'm never again going to worship God, just not now. And that's the way so many of us act, isn't it? We say, I don't have time to worship God now, but after I graduate, after I start my career, once I get married, once we have kids, then I will start worshiping God. Then I'm going to devote my life to him. But friends, haven't we seen that episode before? How does that end? There's always one more thing. There's always one more thing that we have to do before we start worshiping God. And I think that's why Isaiah says what he does in chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. talking about this principle, this is what John Piper has to say. The great obstacle to seeking the Lord is pride. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. Psalm 10, verse 4. Therefore, humility is essential to seeking the Lord. See, Saul completely lacked humility in chapter 13 when he said, I'll offer the sacrifice. He completely lacks humility here when he tells Ahijah the high priest, stop worshiping God. We're going to go in there. We're going to attack now. We don't need that right now. And friends, many of us lack humility when we say in our pride, I will worship God later when it's more convenient. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. Don't miss the opportunity that God has granted you to turn and start following him today, friends. And so believers, we're commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there's application here for us as well. Because if we're honest, even those of us who are followers of Jesus, God doesn't always have first place in our lives. And we see that because worship doesn't always have first place in our lives. I think students, if you just ask, you know, what would you say the general priority list is for people in your lives, maybe even you yourself? Well, it's entertainment first, school second, and God third. And so after we have our fill of entertainment, we use whatever leftover time there is to study. And then if there's anything left over after that, we give that to God. And if not, well, we'll find some other time to kind of squeeze God in. If you're single and working, or if you're married, or you're married with kids, what's our priority list commonly look like? It's career first, family second, and God third. And so we do everything to get ahead in our career. It doesn't matter how many hours it takes. It doesn't matter how much we have to neglect God and his people. And then after that, the family gets the leftovers. And then if there's anything left over, we give that to God. And so I think we have to ask ourselves some really hard questions. Are we functionally scheduling God out of our lives because our priorities aren't God first and everything else second? Think about the sports that we allow our kids to participate in that keep us from worshiping with God's people. What do you think the cumulative effect of all of those missed opportunities to hear God's word and to gather with God's people will be over time? When we think about going out of town on a trip with friends or family, do we even take into consideration, will we be able to get back in time to worship with God's people? I was reading an article that said there's been research done recently that suggests that the most committed members in a local church are now in attendance 2 to 3 times per month. So this is the most committed people, not the least. They're in attendance at worship 2 to 3 times per month. That means they're not there 33 to 50% of the time. And so I know this is an uncomfortable conversation for us to have, but we have to have it because it comes back to this question, what's really important? Is the worship of God really most important? Is gathering with his people really most important? Do we really believe those things, or do we just say that those things are important? Because it'll come out in our lives. What do our lives say? And so we have to understand that. We can become just like Saul. Well, friends, Israel's situation looked hopeless, but because God's all-powerful, no situation is hopeless. And he delivers his people first through Jonathan and his armor bearer and then through the army. Verse 23, it says, God saved Israel that day. And so first, in this first section, God has demonstrated his power by saving the many by the few. And now in this next section, God is going to demonstrate his power by saving the few by the many. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. At the outset of the chapter, Saul was hanging back. He wasn't exercising faith. He wasn't doing what his job was to protect the nation. And instead, Jonathan was exercising faith and was fighting the Philistines. Well, now Saul and the men have finally got into the fight. The Philistines are running away. And look at what Saul says. No one can eat anything until I am avenged on my enemies. And he's completely lost perspective. These are not his enemies, they're God's enemies. He's lost perspective. And so he pronounces a curse on anyone who eats anything until evening. Well, Jonathan, as we find out later in the text, he doesn't hear this oath. And so when they're walking through the woods, he takes his staff and he dips it into some honey and he takes a little bite of it and his eyes brightened. And then another soldier comes over to him and says, hey man, your dad said if anybody eats until evening, there's a curse upon him. And look at what Jonathan says. Look at verse 29. My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. This is not insignificant language that Jonathan uses. I want you to keep in mind where we are. This is the ancient Near East, where people have utmost respect and deference for elders. And Jonathan says, my father, the king of all people, has troubled the land. And if that language sounds familiar to you, if you've read the scriptures, you go back to the book of Joshua, they have this great military defeat at Jericho, and then they try to attack this little town of Ai, but they're routed. And they find out it's because one person sinned, took some of the spoil and hid it in his tent. His name was Achan. And Joshua says, you have troubled Israel. You are the troubler. And Jonathan uses that same language here. He says, just like Achan troubled Israel, my father has troubled the nation. He's made a foolish oath. Well, the people are so faint that after striking down some more of the Philistines, they pounce on the spoil, they kill the animals on the ground and just eat them right then and there, blood and all. It's totally gross. But beyond that, it's against God's law. In Leviticus, we learn that the life is in the blood, and so God required that the animals be drained of their blood before they were eaten. And so Saul says, hey, stop it. You're sinning against God. He puts up a stone and they sacrifice the animals and then eat them. I don't know if they cooked them or not, which is nasty too, but nevertheless. So they drain the blood. And you see here, like I was saying before, Saul's actions suggest at times that he cares about God and about his word. But then at other times, it doesn't seem that way at all. Look at verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Once again, we see that Saul's impatience and his independence and his just irreverence for God comes out in his actions. It doesn't even occur to him to seek God. He says, hey, let's go attack them until the morning light. His men are like, do whatever seems good to you. It's like college freshmen in the cafeteria. I'm going to eat sheet cake for dinner. Do whatever seems good to you. It doesn't make any sense. He's not yet learned that he needs to seek the Lord. But friends, I think for many of us who are believers, you know, we're called children of God. And you think about how apt that metaphor is, that picture. When kids are little and they start to get old enough to be independent and do some things like tie their shoes, they'll tell you, I'll do it by myself. They don't want any help from you. And then as they get older into that preteen stage and teenager stage, you know, mom and dad, we don't know anything. But then after you get married and have kids, you realize that actually your parents are the smartest people on planet Earth. And so as children, the longer we've been walking with God, the more we should be inclined to seek him first and not just act out of our own will. We shouldn't want to do it by ourselves. We should seek God first. And so Ahijah says that we should do this, but of course God does not answer. He doesn't say anything to them. And Saul concludes, well, that has to be because there's sin in the camp, which is ironic. And so he reinforces his oath again. He says, even if it's my son Jonathan, he's going to die today. And so they're going to cast lots. So first the lot is cast between Saul and Jonathan and the people, and Saul and Jonathan are taken. And then secondly, the lot is cast and it falls to Jonathan. And so now we see this in verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. What's interesting is that in the previous chapter, Saul broke the command of God by offering the sacrifice. And when Samuel approached him, he said, what have you done? And now in this chapter, Saul has made a rash oath and he has reinforced it two times. And he goes to his son and says to him, tell me what you have done. Saul is to the point now where his word is supreme. It's not God's word. That word can be broken. If we need to go into battle now before worship, God's word can be broken. But his word can't be broken, and if anyone breaks it, they have to die. And you see Saul's priorities shifting. Well, Jonathan is a man of integrity. He's ready to die. He fears God and not man. But Saul is the opposite. He fears man and not God, and that's why he reinforces his foolish oath again and says, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Well, this is a hopeless situation, isn't it? The son of the king has broken the king's word. The king has reinforced his word two more times. What hope is there for Jonathan to survive this situation? But as we know, God is all-powerful. And so no situation is hopeless with him. And he's going to use the many this time to deliver the few. Look at verse 45. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. At the outset of the chapter, the situation looked hopeless for Israel. Surrounded by this well-armed force, they had the high ground. It didn't look good. And yet God used the few, Jonathan and his armor bearer, to deliver the many, the nation of Israel. Well, now Jonathan's situation looks hopeless. His dad has made this oath and reinforced it, and it looks like he's going to die. But look at what the text says. The people stepped in and ransomed him. God has saved the many by the few, and now he's saving the few by the many. And there is a great gospel parallel with this situation. Friends, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when he was arrested, he was taken before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and the people had an opportunity to ransom Jesus. But look at what happens in Matthew 27. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? This is Jesus or Barabbas, the prisoner. And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. You see, friends, the people, the many, had an opportunity to ransom Jesus, this great teacher, this great healer, this great friend to many, and yet they chose not to ransom him. And many outside of Christianity will point to this and say, this proves that Jesus was a failure. He came to teach, he came to do all these things, he came to start a revolution, and he failed. But friends, Jesus didn't come primarily to do any of those things. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we find this in John chapter 11. This is so amazing. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Friends, the most hopeless situation that has ever been is our relationship that we severed with God through our sin. though we were created in his image and likeness to bring him glory and honor forever, we rebelled. We chose to sin against him. And every time we do that, we break his law. We incur his righteous judgment. But God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die as a ransom for many. And we see, just as the angel tells Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Because God is all powerful, no situation is hopeless for God's people. And so sinners can be made right with God through the work of God's son, Jesus, taking a hopeless situation and injecting hope into it again. And so, friends, I don't know where you are today. I don't know what situation in your life seems hopeless. But whatever seems hopeless, you can look at the gospel and you can know that our situation truly was hopeless. But God sent his son Jesus to die as a ransom for many. And because of that, no situation is hopeless. Let's pray. God, we are those of little faith. And we just want to confess that many times in our lives we look out and we see situations and we think they're hopeless. And we show by that way of thinking that we really don't believe that you're all powerful when you have clearly demonstrated that you are. You created the world and everything in it from nothing. You sent your son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died and was buried and rose from the dead. Nothing is impossible for you. No situation is hopeless. But God, things sure look that way sometimes. And so we just pray, God, that you would meet us where we're at today. Whatever looks hopeless, our marriages, our kids, our finances, our school, our career, whatever it is that looks hopeless, we pray that you would remind us that the work of Jesus proves that no situation is hopeless. And so, God, we ask that you would fill us with faith today, that we'd be like Jonathan and not like Saul. Help us to act on faith this week, God, not just giving mental assent, not just agreeing with these things that they're true, but living like they're true. In Jesus' name, amen.